Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 19 on the third missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. He spends a great deal of time in the city of Ephesus. And we have seen in chapter 19, when he comes to Ephesus, he initially deals with some disciples of John the Baptist. We saw that in verses 1 to 7. And then his ministry at the school of Tyrannus in verses 8 to 10. His conflict with the magicians in verses 11 to 20. And then today, or this morning, the riot in Ephesus in verses 21 to 41. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 again, just to set it before our eyes. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he went, sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the written word of the living and true God. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gave us that word, that you would sanctify us by your truth, that you would encourage our hearts to continue to witness the triumph of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from city to city in the then known world in the first century. We thank you for the apostolic ministry and for their writings and for all of the blessings you poured out on the church at that time. Give us grace, wisdom, and strength to receive these things with open and glad hearts. And again, forgive us for all sin and everything that would darken our understanding. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we come to Paul's final situation in Ephesus and this riot or this potential riot that occurs in the city over the Christians or over, as we see here, the way, verse 23. The way refers to Christianity, the people of God, those who follow Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I want to look at this riot of Ephesus under four considerations. Before we get to the actual riot itself, we'll look at first the plan for future ministry in verses 21 and 22. Paul is a man on the move. He is engaged in strategy and tactics, and he wants to canvass the world so that Christ may be proclaimed. Secondly, we'll notice the anger of the silversmiths in verses 23 to 26. Thirdly, the uproar in the theater in verses 29 to 34. And then finally, the intervention by the city clerk in verses 35 to 41. Certainly a sane and balanced and well-composed man, that city clerk. I can think of many cities, at least south of us, that could use such clerks like this to try and quell the situations facing them in their cities. But notice his plan for ministry. He not only includes himself in verse 21, but also his companions in verse 22. And that first statement is a bit enigmatic or a bit puzzling. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Does that mean his own determination, his own desire, his own will? The New King James interprets it of the Holy Spirit as it capitalizes the S there. Most likely that is consistent and legitimate. Paul does not sort of chart his own course without dependence upon the Lord God Most High. He knows where he needs to go. He knows what he needs to do, but he's dependent upon the Lord to direct his steps and to guide and move him along so that he may be able to preach the word throughout the then known world. And then notice what he says at the very end of verse 21, I must also see Rome. Now, ultimately, Paul ends up in prison in Rome, probably not what he had in mind, but at this particular juncture, he wanted to get to Rome, not because he wanted to see the prestige of the city or to be, you know, a marveler at the architecture of the city, but he wanted to go to preach the gospel. He wanted to encourage the saints of Christ. There had already been a work there. There were already believers there, and Paul wanted to go so that he encouraged them and stabilized them and helped them along, but also to make known Christ in that city, so that others would be called out of darkness into marvelous light. And so Rome is a citadel and a place where the apostle wants to go. One commentator, Barrett, says Rome is the goal of his, Luke's, story. And if he can show the faith planted and its great teacher at work in the capital, he will have accomplished his task. If the mission can reach Rome and within a generation, there is nowhere it cannot go. And I think we need to be encouraged by that. As we see the growth and the spread of Christianity in this first century context, realize there was a great deal of opposition. We've seen political tyrants in the book of Acts. We see religious persecution on the part of those of unbelieving Jews. We'll see an increased persecution along the New Testament lines as the empire becomes increasingly more hostile to the cause of God and truth. And so this is an encouragement to show that if the gospel can get to Rome at that particular juncture, there is nowhere it can't go. And as the people of God, we are bidden by the Lord to pray to the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of the harvest, to raise up laborers and to send them forth. There are men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be reached for King Jesus. We need men raised up, men qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and men sent forth by their churches to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of sinners. So Paul sets a great example here as to what the power of God's word does have. And then the plan for his companions, verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Most likely they were sent there to collect money. The churches in Judea were suffering. There was great hardship financially. And so Paul sends his companions to collect this money. Paul and the companions will ultimately go to Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 21, and present that money to Pastor James in the church at Jerusalem to show a great deal of solidarity between both Jew and Gentile in the cause of Jesus Christ. So that's the plan for future ministry. Now let's look secondly at the anger of these silversmiths in verses 23 to 26. Back at verse 20, we read, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." As we understand in this world, whenever that obtains, there will be resistance. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But the gates of Hades will try. The gates of Hades will, in fact, try to oppose the work of Christ. And so we see that. The word is prevailing mightily, and then there's a great commotion in the city as a result of the way. Wherever God's word is blessed, wherever it prospers, wherever it goes forth, the devil will be there. The false religionists will be there. The men of greed like Demetrius, these covetous men, will be there to oppose the work of Christ. That's just part and parcel. When we pray to the Lord God Most High to revive the church or to awaken those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, again, that doesn't just happen in a vacuum. God blesses and the devil opposes. God blesses and wicked men oppose, and that is precisely what happens here in the city of Ephesus. So we have this man by the name of Demetrius. There's one in 3 John 12, and some have identified them. I'm thinking that's pretty unlikely. Now, he was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana. These were most likely replicas of the temple. The temple of Diana, or the temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a very massive structure, and Ephesus was the guardian. Ephesus was the location for this particular temple. And so you see that this man built these little shrines, he built these little idols, and he made a great deal of money out of them. In fact, later, when he starts talking about piety and patriotism, it is very suspect because we see that what drives him is profit. He doesn't want his money dried up as a result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But the silversmiths can't very well go into Ephesus and say, "We have to stop Paul because he's shriveling up our funds. He is drying up our bank accounts." No, that's not what they do. It's all about Diana. It's all about Artemis. It's all about the great temple. So they have to gin up the crowd so that the crowd will be involved in the opposition of the way. So that's what's happening in terms of this man Demetrius. Now, who is this goddess Diana? It was Artemis, Ephesus' major goddess, was known as a goddess of fertility and as a mistress of the wild beasts, a daughter of Zeus and Leto, and a sister of Apollo. So that was in the Greco sort of realm, or in the Grecian version. But by the time the Romans obtained or got a hold of Diana, in Roman religion, she was known as Diana. In this cult, she was a virgin who helped women in childbirth, a huntress with bow and arrow, and the goddess of death. So she had a whole bunch of stuff in her resume there that doesn't seem very consistent with one another. But nevertheless, she was a pagan deity. She was revered and worshipped highly, and Ephesus was the citadel of that particular cult. Now notice the consultation with his other smiths. Verse 25. He called them, the other smiths, together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have this our prosperity by this trade." So again, finance, money, Do, re, mi. That's what motivates this particular fellow. In fact, John Calvin makes the observation, if he had suffered no loss by Paul's doctrine, he would have sat quietly at home. He would have neither have taken thought for the worship of Diana, neither would he have troubled others. But Calvin sees it as a ruse. Calvin sees it as a hoax that he's actually concerned about something beyond prosperity. But nevertheless, because these devotees were of Diana or Artemis, they were purchasers of these little shrines. Now, were they looking at those things themselves as idols or as the goddess itself? No, but it helped them in terms of their worship of the goddess, their false deity. Now, notice he doesn't stop with profit, but again, he's got a gin up popular sort of involvement in the opposition. So verse 26, he appeals to piety. He says, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that that they are not gods which are made with hands. The effect of Paul's preaching was not just in Ephesus, but in all Asia. We see that in chapter 19 at verses 8 to 10. When the synagogue rebuffs Paul, when the synagogue does not want to hear Paul, he pays money to the school of Tyrannus, and there he preaches and teaches the word of the Lord so that all those who dwelt in Asia would in fact hear the word of the Lord. Demetrius understood this. The other silversmiths understand this. Communist China understands this. They understand the reality that when God Most High, now they don't articulate quite like this, but when the people of God are affected by the Word of God, good things happen in terms of the people of God. The Demetriuses of the world, the silversmiths of the world, and the commies of the world, they see it as a horrific threat to their way of life. With reference to these men, it's not only the prophet, but now the piety. We know that this apostle Paul persuades men that the things made with hands are not gods. Paul does that directly. Paul does that indirectly. By preaching and teaching the true and living God, he indicates that those things that are made are not God. Remember in Athens, he highlights that very clearly. The Most High doesn't or is not contained in earthly dwellings. He is not contained by those things that express man's devising and men's artistic ability. So Paul was a threat to this particular community, vis-a-vis the prophet, as well with reference to the piety. And then notice what he says. It's an intriguing statement. Moreover, you see and hear, verse 26, that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people. Now, Demetrius can be forgiven for not being reformed. He doesn't understand the salvation of God. He doesn't understand that Paul doesn't have the ability to open men's hearts. Paul doesn't have the ability to produce the new birth. Paul doesn't have the ability to grant the graces of faith and repentance. It is God. But Demetrius doesn't know that, so he says that it's Paul that's doing this persuasion. Now, in light of that, as we look at Paul's ministry in these missionary journeys, he goes into the synagogues, or he goes into the agora, or the marketplace, or he goes to the Areopagus, and there he explains the scriptures. There he demonstrates from the scriptures, and there he reasons from the scriptures, such that an outsider could say, in fact, it is him that is persuading these multitudes. Now, Christians understand God is blessing the word as it goes forth from Paul, but God blesses the word as it goes forth from Paul because it's accurately preached, because it's 16 ounces to the pound truth, because Paul's not sharing his heart. Paul's not engaged in storytelling. Paul's not engaged in autobiographical sort of sketches of his own life and his own ministries and the opposition that he faces along the way. No, Paul preaches Christ and Him crucified. Remember, he says that to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Of course, that's the type of blessing or preaching that God blesses. When we pray for preaching and preachers, it ought to be the kind of the Apostle Paul, where it's reasoning, where it's explanation, where it's demonstration that Christ is the Messiah come in fulfillment of the Old Testament to live, to die, and to be raised the third day. That is the kind of preaching we ought to pray that God will raise up in our own generation and in our own day. Because quite frankly, brethren, the times are too tough for people to go for entertainment. The times are too tough for people to simply go for a bit of a pep rally. What the people of God need is the Word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. What stabilizes us? What secures us? What gives us that grit and determination to stand up against encroaching opposition? It's not us. It's the Word of God. It is the power of the gospel of our salvation. So that's the kind of preaching that is blessed. And even an outsider will say that it's Paul that persuades and turns away many people. But then notice, he moves on from prophet to piety and now to patriotism. Look at verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. World there is the inhabited world. It most likely refers to the Roman Empire. Though this great temple was located in Ephesus, that doesn't mean that was where the worship of Artemis or Diana was confined. It went out through other cities. It was quite rampant in terms of a false religion, what we would call a false religion, but a certain religion that was prevalent in that particular day. So you see what he's saying? If we don't stop this way, the very city that we know and we love, temple guardian to Diana, is going to fall into disrepute. This man is bright. I've often thought, with reference to the enemies of Christ, they're not dumb, they are diabolical, and we see this in this particular man. And so notice what prevails with the tradesmen, what prevails with these silversmiths in verse 28. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Again, they don't go to the city streets and say, great has been our profit stream as a result of our silver shrines to Diana. And if we don't stop the way, then our bottom line is going to be affected. They're not going to gin up popular support for their cause and movement doing that. So they appeal to Diana, this great one of the Ephesians, so that popular support will rally with them and they can oppose the way. One commentator, Dennis Johnson, makes the observation, Demetrius frankly placed concern for financial gain first and foremost in portraying the crisis to his colleagues in the guild. But when they took their cause to the streets, the rhetoric of piety and patriotism eclipsed talk of profit and loss. When Paul had sent the divining spirit out of the Philippian oracle, her owners masked their resentment over their loss of revenue behind a facade of political correctness. Go back to Acts chapter 16. You see a very similar thing happen there in Philippi, as Johnson points out. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Again, see the diabolical nature of these men. It's their profit stream that's dried up. That's what they're concerned about. But when they bring these men before the government, before the magistrate, they tell them what they're teaching is contrary to Roman law, and therefore they must be stopped. I would say to these people, man up. Do it yourself. You don't have to invoke the civil government to target the people of God. If you're that adamant, then bring it on. I'm not saying we'll get into physical fights or whatnot, but it's an unfortunate thing that the godless will invoke the power of civil authority to shut down the godly. And unfortunately, the godly at times don't cry out against it. The godly at times don't pray for any change. Solomon tells us that the king's heart is in the hand of Yahweh, and he turns it the way he turns waters. Brethren, are we praying that the Lord God Most High would stay the hand of civil opposition against the Church of Jesus Christ? That is something that may happen in an increasing manner in our own generation. Again, Demetrius understood the threat posed by the preaching of the gospel. These silversmiths saw the threat posed by the preaching of the gospel. We just read in the last hour, in terms of our prayer meeting, where China is, again, increased oppression upon the churches of Christ. Tearing off crosses, boarding up buildings, putting locks or changing locks, and forbidding the people of God, the professing people of God, to engage in the worship of their God. Now again, we don't have that kind of thing happening, but it doesn't just happen all at once. It's by steps, it's by increments, and oftentimes the people of God are slumbering. We need to awaken ourselves, we need to consider what is happening, and we need to cry to God Most High to protect His bride, protect His church here on earth. And if it is the case that there is more opposition or more persecution, then that God would give us the grace to deal, the grace to persevere, the grace to stand fast, because it is simply unacceptable for the people of God to just go hide in the corner. If you look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John is told to write letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each one of those letters ends with an exhortation to overcome. Overcome, 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 persevere, endure, go forward. Why? Because there's great opposition on the earth. Revelation chapter 13, you have the beast from the sea, you have the beast from the land. What do? They target the people of God Almighty. You have that great whore, Babylon, targeting the people of God Almighty. You have the false prophet targeting the people of God Almighty. We get to the book of Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it tells us who goes to the lake of fire. And one of them, one of the descriptors, are the cowardly. I've encouraged our church before, cowardly there isn't persons afraid of bears, it isn't persons afraid of lions, it isn't persons afraid of tigers. You're not going to be excluded from the New Jerusalem because you have a fear of the dark. That cowardice is those who didn't overcome. That cowardice is those who did not persevere. That cowardice is the ones who are ashamed of Christ and His Word. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Of Him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed. So when you read that in Revelation 21, 8, and you say, wow, cowardly, I'm not the boldest, bravest person that I know. It's about perseverance. It's about endurance. And as we pray for God Most High to stay off the or to keep from us persecution, if it does come, give us the grace to go forward. Give us the grace to imbibe what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2, that we as the collected people of God would shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, and we would hold forth the word of truth. So we see that opposition mounted against the church. We see with reference to profit, with piety and patriotism, but they sell it with reference to piety and patriotism, not their own profit. Now again, the response of the Smiths, they run around the city saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. No doubt persons would ask them, why are you saying that? And they would say, because we want to oppose this way. So again, that gins up the opposition now, and that brings us, thirdly, to the uproar in the theater in verses 29 to 34. Notice the response of the city. Verse 29, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now we've met Aristarchus, he's going to be referred to in chapter 20 at verse 4. So will Gaius, but that was a very common name. It's difficult to know for certain if this is the exact same Gaius or perhaps another one. But you see their response. You see the city take this sort of statement concerning Diana and concerning the way to heart. And so they seize guiltless men. They seize innocent men and they bring them into the theater. Who knows what they're going to do with them? I mean, at this particular juncture, they are enraged. There is an uproar. There is a great deal of panic among the people in this community because of the threat posed by Paul and the way. Now, Paul gets wind of this, according to verse 30, and he wants to go to the theater. Now, the theater was quite substantial. It was huge. Several thousands of people could be in that particular theater. So Paul wants to go to the theater. Matthew Poole suggests, on the one hand, to testify, to attest, to give a defense of the doctrine that he had preached and proclaimed. but as well to die if need be. We know that Paul was not afraid to die. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What do you do with a man like that? Do you kill him? He gains. What do you do with a man like that? You let him free? He gains. Whatever you do with Paul, he gains because Christ is with him, whether in the valley of the shadow of death or whether in life itself. So the apostle was not afraid to die, but the disciples and the officials in the city stop him. The disciples obviously don't want Paul to die. Why? Because he's Paul. We wouldn't want Paul to go into this angry mob. We wouldn't want him to go into this theater. We wouldn't want him to get ripped apart limb from limb. We would want to preserve his life, and that is good. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord directs his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. Sometimes people say, well, you just need to stay there and die. I believe there are times when you do need to stay there and die. But I also think there are times when you need to not stay there and live. And in this instance, the disciples saw that, and they forbid Paul to go into the theater. But then as well, it's these city officials, these Asiarchs, these men that had some degree of authority within the city itself. Notice what the text says in verse 31. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. These men were friendly to the Apostle Paul. That doesn't necessarily mean they were converted, but it means that they at least had enough sense, like this city clerk, to realize that the problem in Ephesus wasn't the way, it was the response to the way. The civil authority in that city understood that. The city clerk in that city understood that. That's why he says, if the Romans come, they're going to shut us down. Not Paul and his companions, because Paul and his companions haven't done anything wrong. The only persons doing anything wrong in Ephesus at that time were the Ephesians. And so the city clerk had a brain, and so did these Asiarchs or these city officials. So they plead with Paul not to go there. Let's not exacerbate the situation. And certainly we don't want to see one with whom we are friendly end up dead as a result of this devotion to Diana and their continual refrain, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And before we move on, consider God's providence here. Consider God's providence. We expect disciples to say, no, Paul, we don't want you to go into the theater because you're going to get brutalized. But do we expect civil officials? No. God turns their hearts. God made them favorable to the Apostle Paul. This is what I'm suggesting, brethren, when we understand that Yahweh is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. When we understand Revelation chapter 1 that tells us that Jesus is the king over all the kings of the earth presently, we understand that everything that happens on this earth is under the control of our Father. So we go to our Father and we ask him, would you cause people to be favorable to these particular leaders? No, he may not. But he may, like we have in this particular instance, where these officials tell Paul, please don't go there. We don't want further exacerbation, and we don't want you to get hurt. Now, notice the confusion in the theater. It's hard to read this passage or hear this passage and not think about sort of current events, isn't it? It's pretty tough not to think about, you know, the sorts of rioting that we have been seeing and wondering if, you know, 55 days in, it really still is about George Floyd. I mean, this is what we have. You get people caught up in an event. You have people get caught up in a particular situation. You have people that then participate and they're completely ignorant in terms of why they're there. Notice in verse 32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. Never underestimate the power of mobs. Never underestimate the power of rioting. Never underestimate the reality of the threat that that poses to civil authority, not only, but to the ecclesiastical sphere as well. You see, right now they may be going after certain sort of official figures or official sort of civil spheres, But there are calls. There was a call on Twitter not many weeks ago where a man was advocating for the pulling down of any statues or any... Now, you know, I'm conflicted because I don't think there should be statues with reference to Christianity. It's always a conflict of interest for me because I'm not into that. I'm not into images or things that depict the Savior. I think those are violations, grossly so, of the Second Commandment. But I am upset that there is this animus toward the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and anything representative of the Christian faith. So brethren, right now, presently, it may be one thing, but it tends to evolve and turn into other things along the way. And so you have people in this place that are just shouting, that are just outraged, but they don't even know why. Somebody might have come in and said, you know, with a microphone, why are you here? I'm not sure, but it sure is fun. I'm not sure, but this is a great way to express myself. I'm not sure, but everybody else is doing it. One commentator says the only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse. And that is precisely what they are doing here. Now, verses 33 and 34 speak of a man by the name of Alexander, a man that's a Jew. And it's difficult to know exactly what's happening in this instance. The likely scenario, as I understand it, is that the Jews put forth Alexander to speak on behalf of the Jews, because the Jews understood there was at least a connection or a degree of connection between Paul and the Jews. So if Paul is the target of the city's opposition, then the Jews might be a target of the city's opposition as well. And the Jews, like Paul, opposed the worship of idols. These Jews subscribe to the Ten Commandments and the Second and First Commandments, which prohibit idolatry. So they know that if Paul is opposed as one who denies that Diana is what she says she is or what people say she is, then they might go down as well. And then also, they just want to make a public declaration or a separation from the apostle. They want to essentially say, yeah, we're opposed to him too. Whatever you guys do to him, we're with you as well. As we have seen, one of the chief persecutors of the church initially is unbelieving Israel. So they put forward this fellow Alexander. Now, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy refer to an Alexander. Paul in 2 Timothy 4 refers to Alexander the coppersmith who did him much harm. May the Lord repay him. And it's hard again to know if this is the exact same Alexander. It was a very common name even among the Jews at this particular time. I lean to the sense that it wasn't, but there are theories out there that he was converted or professed for conversion and then became an apostate. But all that to say, when they found out he was a Jew, they shut him down. And that was another thing the Jews knew. Not only would they associate Paul with the Jews, not only would they associate Paul with the Jews in the sense that they opposed idols, but as well, they would associate the reality that the prevailing people in the Roman Empire weren't really favorable to the Jews. And we see that fleshed out here in verse 34. Notice what the text says. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They wouldn't even listen to him. There was just this mob mentality. There was just this mindset. Just 2 hours of blathering on that Diana was great among the Ephesians. I mean, these people can't be reasoned with. You can't have rational discourse with them. You can't demonstrate. You can't prove to them. You can't reason with them. They have this mob mentality, and they're ready to throw down. Well, that brings us fourthly to the cooler head that prevails in this city clerk. The intervention of the city clerk in verses 35 to 41. Now, the town clerk was a keeper of records, registrar, and accountant for temple funds. He was the highest civic official in the city, operating like a powerful city manager and also a liaison with the Roman authority. So that's who this fellow is. Notice in verse 35, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" So the city clerk is able to quiet the crowd. He's able to keep them silent. They are enraged. They have been saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They have shouted down Alexander and his attempt to distance the Jews from the apostle in the way. But now the city clerk is able to hush them, and he's able to remind them what the silversmiths had previously. Ephesus has prestige. Ephesus is great. Ephesus is the one that has received the thing which fell from Zeus, literally something that fell from the sky. Some suggest it was perhaps a meteorite comes to Ephesus, and they think this is a sign from the gods, and therefore they construct this temple to Diana or to Artemis. So it's an interesting sort of backstory, but that's the bottom line. The city clerk appeals to them at that level, hushes them, and now speaks wisdom to them in a way that hopefully, if we don't know the story, they will appreciate. Notice in verses 36 to 39, he first tells them to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Be quiet and do nothing rashly. This is a parallel, at least thematically, to Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Remember, the Jews really want to stop the church. They really want to stop the apostles. And Gamaliel was the cool head that prevailed and said, look, you may end up being ones who fight against God. So back it down and chill out. They took his advice, thankfully, in Acts chapter 5, and the city clerk is essentially doing the same thing. Cease and desist. We run the risk here of being in big trouble. There were no 55-day riots in the Roman Empire. That stuff was put down. You've heard me refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was a response to the rebellion of the Jews. How does the Roman Empire take that? They put it down with great, great vehemence. They didn't play games, and the city clerk understood that. The Romans prided themselves on law, order, justice, and righteousness. In fact, when we look through the various characters in the pages of the book of Acts, they're not 100% consistent, but there is a determination on their part to at least maintain some semblance of law and order. We saw it with Gallio in chapter 18. We saw where he didn't want to involve himself, and that was a good thing. The state shouldn't involve itself in intramural theological debates between persons who profess faith. But then he was inconsistent because they beat a Jew in front of him, and he didn't do anything. So he doesn't highlight the principle of equal justice under the law for all men in that instance. But here, specifically, the city clerk understands and wants to stop or quell the potential riot in the city. He declares that Gaius and his fellows have done nothing wrong. Gaius and Aristarchus have done nothing wrong. Notice in verse 37. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. You have to appreciate what's happening here. He is fearful in a good way. If the Romans come, they're going to strip us of the freedom that we enjoy as a city-state in the empire. They're going to give us what for having engaged in this kind of conduct when Gaius and Aristarchus are not guilty of either sacrilege or blasphemy. You should not do this. You should really consider this. You should think twice before you act once, is what the city clerk is encouraging the people here. He reminds them that if Demetrius and his fellow smiths have a real beef, there's courts for that. They had, again, a significant jurisprudence system in the Roman Empire. Much of what we hold to goes back, or at least is affirmed by, what we see in that particular context. He says if Demetrius and the smiths have a legit beef against the way, there's courts, there's proconsuls, they can go the lawful way and make their case and try to get these men stopped. And then finally, he recognizes that they had the right, under Roman law, to lawful assembly. But what's his implication? This ain't it. We have the right under Roman law to lawful assembly. This is the word church, by the way. The end of verse 39, the lawful assembly, ecclesia. It's an assembly. It's a called not called out. It's the people that are brought together in a formal sense. We have that right under Roman law, but what we're doing here today is not that. And that brings him to his conclusion in verse 40. He says, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. It's, again, we, not them. Paul didn't do anything wrong. The Asiarchs were the ones who told him, don't even go into the theater. These people were too ignorant and too foolish and so filled with rage against some supposed offense that they were not able to see rationality or see reason. Again, this cooler head of the city clerk prevails, thankfully, to tell them that it's not them that are in danger today, but it is rather us. for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. This is not acceptable. This is not legit. This is not due process. This is a farce. And as a result, good citizens of Ephesus, depart. Be dismissed. Cease and desist from what it is that you are doing here, because it is a travesty against Roman law, and the Romans will come and shut it down. Remember the high priest, when they are conspiring, or the priest rather, with the high priest, are conspiring in Matthew chapter 26 to take Jesus down. What is one of their concerns? Not during the feast. Why? Because Jewish feasts, if there was an uproar, again, the Romans didn't say, well, go ahead and burn the city down. Go ahead and give all the graffiti in the world. Go ahead and destroy every vestige of whatever it was that once obtained in that city. No, they crushed the rebellion. And so the priests and the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26 said, don't do it during the Passover. That's why they do everything under the cover of night. That's why they go to Gethsemane and find Jesus there and Caesar apprehend him there. They don't want to do this in public because they know that if they do, the Romans are going to show up and shut them down. So thankfully, the city clerk is able to prevail with these people. And in verse 41, it says, and when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And then 21 connects the context. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So those plans that he had made for himself in verse 21 had been at least somewhat interrupted by this riot in Ephesus. He stays there for the time. And now after the uproar has ceased, he will go on his way in this third missionary journey. And again, we can be thankful for both the disciples and these officials in the city that they stop Paul from going into that place. Again, brethren, it may be the case that you are called to die in a particular place. But it may also be the case that you are called to live. And you are called to move on. And if they persecute you in one city, move to the next. Paul would ultimately meet his end when he's imprisoned again under Nero, and he would lose his head. He would be beheaded for the cause of Jesus Christ and for the truth. But that time was not now. There was still mission. There was still souls. There were still persons that needed to hear the gospel as proclaimed by Paul. As well, he still needed to write several letters with reference to the New Testament documents and to be faithful in terms of the churches. So we see God's provision, God's care, God's kindness and providence unfolding in the life of the apostle. He goes to these various places. He preaches Christ and Him crucified. He's opposed. He is violently opposed at times. And nevertheless, the Lord preserves him and the Lord protects him and the Lord sends him on the way so that he can proclaim the truth as it is in Jesus. Well, in conclusion, just a few thoughts and then we'll close. First, we need to appreciate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, Butler, you say that every week. Yeah, because we need to be reminded every week. If you haven't observed, there's a lot of stuff going wrong in the world. If you haven't paid attention, there's a lot of things that cry out gospel preaching. They may not, but we know what they need ultimately, right? It's the power of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of the gospel of our salvation. We see it in the salvation of individuals, the salvation of an apostle Paul, the salvation of a Gaius and Aristarchus, the salvation of an Apollos, the salvation of the various characters that we met with in the book of Acts, men that at one time were committed to exterminating the way are now its chief proponents. Paul was saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We see as well with reference to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the destruction of idols. Demetrius saw it, the silversmith saw it, those who actually knew what they were protesting in the city of Ephesus saw it as well. So I've mentioned various nations around the earth. They see what a potential threat Christianity is to their way of life. And it really is odd, because if Christianity is just left alone, we don't go out and burn and destroy and rape and pillage and murder and all those sorts of things. For the most part, the people of God should just be busy with their own hands, minding their own business, doing what God calls us to do. If civil authority had half a brain, they would not persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because they have full brains of opposition to Jesus Christ, that's why they engage in this particular aspect. So the destruction of idols, Paul speaks concerning this in 1 Thessalonians 1 at verse 9. He's talking about the salvation of the Thessalonians. He says, "For they themselves, other cities, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." See, when any of us come to the Savior, we leave the idol behind. When anyone in Ephesus was actually converted to the Lord Jesus, they didn't continue to bow down to Artemis. They didn't continue to bow down to Diana. They didn't continue to praise Zeus from whom all blessings flow. They knew the true and living God. And when you look back at Old Covenant Israel, the people that are worshiping Molech and the people that are worshiping Baal, they're not true believers. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 9. There was always a remnant among the people that believed, a remnant among the people that confessed faith in God and served Him consistently, but there were idolaters. This is a great mark, a great evidence, a great sort of description of whether or not we are born again. For idols are dead. We no longer bow to that which once captivated our minds and hearts. We no longer bow to the mammon. We no longer bow to the Baal or whatever it was that captivated us at one time. We see Christ as altogether lovely. We see Christ as chief among 10,000. And we see Christ as that one in whom alone there is forgiveness and a righteousness. But it's not only salvation, it's not only destruction of idols, but it's the impact upon a culture. This is a great and encouraging thing, brethren. Paul's preaching actually brought men who made their money by making idols into a position of less money. I've thought that if we preach and we teach and we pray and we see the converting hand of God Most High, love to see abortionists put out of business. Love to see these people that make their money in wickedness and lawlessness, that make bank doing horrible things. Brethren, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This gospel is powerful for the salvation of sinners, the destruction of idols, and for impact upon a culture. When sinners get saved, as Lloyd Jones says, even the cat benefits. The man doesn't come home drunk at night and kick the cat across the living room. So when a man receives the saving grace of God Almighty, everything is impacted. And here we see an actual idol trade in threat of going bankrupt. I say, praise God Almighty, and may the gospel be thundered from sea to sea, so that everybody who makes their money in vile and wicked ways would be put into a bread line or into begging on the street corner. David prayed this for his enemies in Psalm 109. May their children be orphans, may they wander as vagabonds, and may they beg their daily bread. Why? Because they've risen up in opposition to the living and the true God. That was the heart of David, brethren, and we see that fleshed out with reference to this idol trade of Diana or Artemis in this city. There is a theological impact. Consider, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Guess what the converted in Ephesus would ultimately confess? Great is the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. So some of them perhaps at one time confessed, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They received the grace of God. They understand the theological impact of that grace. And now they're confessing the mystery of godliness as being great. That stuff touching on the person and the work of our blessed Savior. There is practical impact. There is practical impact. When we pray for revival, we're not praying for some top-down imposition of God upon man. We're praying for the proclamation of the truth, the blessing by the Holy Spirit, salvation wrought by the power of God, and change effected in the lives of individuals. And as those individuals move and breathe and have their being in civil polity, hopefully they'll affect it. Hopefully they'll stop aborting babies if they're doctors and promote life. Hopefully they'll stop defending people that are criminals and start going on the opposition against such people. You see, the gospel is that power that changes men from the inside out. And of course, the economic impact, we see it and we should rejoice in it. Secondly, in terms of a concluding thought, there is an apologetic focus in this account. And by apologetic, I don't mean I'm sorry. We use that word that way. But apologetics means defense. And Luke is a theologian. Luke is the narrator. Luke is the historian. And Luke wants to show us something about the reception of Christianity and the church in the Roman Empire. And by so doing, he's encouraging Christians within the Roman Empire to stand fast, to be faithful, to persevere. Don't shrink back from what it is you're doing. In the first place, the city clerk understood what I think we're often made aware of in our prayer meetings when we read reports from other countries. The fact that it is opposition to Christianity rather than Christianity itself that oftentimes causes problems. You see that. Various cities, we read up. Somebody gets upset with Christians, and then they target those Christians with destruction, and then the civil state steps in, and the opposers say, well, it was all their fault. No, it wasn't. They were just sitting in their homes. They were just sitting there, and you firebombed them. They were just sitting there, and you dispossessed them of their home. They were just living and trying to eke out a living in this particular sphere, and you opposers came. This is what the clerk saw all too clearly and all too well that I don't think many people in other countries see. It isn't Christianity causing the ruckus. It is the opposition to Christianity that's causing the ruckus. Never forget that, brethren. Our doctrine, our preaching, our teaching, it may be opposed, it may be disagreed with, but we don't firebomb people so that they'll accept it. We don't rage against them in some violent expression of our allegiance to King Jesus. No, we pretty much are a live and let live sort of people. But in these various places, it is the opposition to Christianity that is the problem versus Christianity itself. The city clerk understood that the people of Ephesus were guilty of potential riot and would be shut down by Rome versus the people of God having been guilty of any particular crime. Gaius and Aristarchus didn't do anything wrong. Paul the Apostle didn't do anything wrong. We're in danger today, brethren, or friends in Ephesus, because of our own conduct. As well, the officials of Asia were friendly toward Paul and pleaded with him to not enter the theater. That's an apologetic. That is Luke telling us it's not the case that every civil authority is opposed to Christianity. You have freedom in the empire. You have the ability to speak the truth. Now, even if that is done away with or it's encroached upon, you still have a duty, you still have a responsibility to preach the truth and live consistent with it. But in these early days of the church, it was imperative that the people in the church be told what they had in terms of legal recourse within the empire itself. And this passage goes a long way to foster confidence among the people of God that we're okay, at least at this point. I think I've shared with you at the point that we're at in the history, there was pretty much the civil government, the Roman Empire, didn't really bother with the Christian church. Initially, they saw the Christian church as a subset of Judaism, and they left it well enough alone. But as time progressed, as things went on in the empire, under Nero specifically, he had an animus. He had a disdain for the church. He blamed the Christians for the city burning down and ultimately turned the mighty power of the Roman state against the Christian church. But at this time, the people of God needed to be educated that they had prerogatives, they had freedoms, and they had liberties. And as well, the disposition, we've already seen it, of Gallio toward Christianity in chapter 18, verses 12 to 17. There in Corinth, Paul is brought before the civil magistrate, and the civil magistrate says, I don't want to get involved. This is not my purview to get in and start to be the theologian in chief and sort out for you your theological differences. Galileo said, no, you do what you do. So that would help the people of God at this time in the church of God to know that what they were doing, at least in terms of the Roman state, was free, or they had liberty to do so, and they should capitalize upon that liberty. Now, with reference to liberty, we enjoy a lot of it. I mean, we have been blessed. As I reflect on the last few months and the pandemic, we in BC, God has smiled upon us in a profuse way. We have been blessed richly in this environment. But with reference to this whole idea of freedom, this whole idea of liberty, this whole idea of not being molested by the civil state, brethren, if we are not faithful when we have that, I'm not sure we ought to be encouraged that we're going to have it when we don't. In other words, if we're not using the liberty to propagate the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, why would we think we would if we were threatened with punishment, threatened with imprisonment, threatened by the civil authority to put us down? We need to utilize the freedom that we enjoy for the glory of God. We need to utilize it for His worship, for the proclamation of truth. We need to steel ourselves, and we need to ready ourselves such that if there is encroachment and if there is a ripping away of these liberties that we do enjoy, we nevertheless worship God. We nevertheless preach the truth. We nevertheless continue on. I remember it was many, 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 many years ago when I got here, we were praying for Voice of the Martyrs, and somebody in China said, "Don't pray that the Lord will take away our persecution. Pray that He'll give us the grace to deal with it." That always stuck with me. We do pray, and I don't think it's illegitimate. Lord, please give us liberty. Lord, please give us the freedom. Give us the ability. In fact, many of us are praying, restore what we had before completely so that everybody can gather together and we'll never have to turn anyone away from the church. But brethren, we need to understand that if that persecution does come, our prayer is, God, help us to be faithful in the midst of it. Help us to take that counsel given by the risen Christ to those churches in Asia Minor to overcome, to stand fast, to understand the beasts will rise up, the beasts will oppose, the beasts will seek to destroy, but the people of God are to persevere, they're to put their shoulders to the plow, and they're not to look back. This is an encouragement in the book of Acts to that particular end. John Stott says, "Luke's purpose in recounting this incident was clearly apologetic or political. He wanted to show that Rome had no case against Christianity in general or Paul in particular. In Corinth, the proconsul Gallio refused even to hear the Jews' charge. In Ephesus, the town clerk implied that the opposition was purely emotional and that the Christians, being innocent, had nothing to fear from duly constituted legal processes. Thus, the impartiality of Gallio, the friendship of the Asiarchs, and the cool reasonableness of the city's clerk combined to give the gospel freedom to continue on its victorious course." So Luke didn't just write for us. He wrote for them too. And he wanted them not to shrink back. He wanted them not to be muzzled. He wanted them not to be stifled, but he wanted them to cry aloud, to spare not, to lift up their voices like a trumpet, and to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire so that Diana would fall, so that Zeus would fall, so that all of those idols would fall, and so that persons would turn from them to the true and living God. And if you have not today, if you are still in idolatry, now that idol may not be a little shrine, it may not be a little thing you wear around your neck, it might not be some lucky charm that you have in your pocket. Jesus speaks concerning mammon or money, that's an idol to some or perhaps many. Paul speaks about an effect of the gospel turning us, those who live for themselves, unto Him. So whether your idol is wood, whether your idol is stone, whether your idol is metal or mental, whatever your idol is, it is most imperative that you turn from it by the grace of God to the true and living God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, believe on Him, and you will be saved. It's a most blessed, most wonderful, and most excellent thing that God Most High, the Holy One, the angels stand at the throne of God and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We read it in Isaiah 6 and we think, wow, three times. There's a variant reading in the book of Revelation where it's nine times that "holy, holy, holy." I don't want to go nine times because you'll probably say, okay, we get it. But it wasn't just three times, and it wasn't just nine times. There's a class of angelic being that just stands before the throne of God Most High saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Brethren, that holy God has made provision for us unholy men. That God has made provision in the person and the work of His Son, the second person of the Godhead, took our humanity with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. And for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He lives in obedience to the law of God. He dies as a sacrifice and as a substitute. He's raised that third day. Not for His sins, not for His crimes, not for His malfeasance, but for ours, such that everyone who looks to Him in faith will receive the forgiveness of sin and a righteousness that avails with God. Most blessed it will be on that day to stand in the presence of the King and to hear those blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. So do not continue in your idolatry. Do not continue in that which is not God, but rather forsake. Rather look unto the Lord Jesus and have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for the grace that is demonstrated in page after page in Holy Scripture, exemplified in the work of the Savior on behalf of his people. And God, help us to see the power of the gospel, not only in the pages of the book of Acts, but the power of the gospel today, as it is proclaimed in these various nations that are so adamantly opposed to you and to your people. We pray for the people of God in the persecuted church that they would go forward, persevering, knowing the grace of God, enabling them to do so. And in our context, help us to use the liberties that you've blessed us with for your glory and for your honor and for your praise. Thank you again for this meeting. Thank you for this time to study Scripture, and may it impact our hearts for good. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close our service by singing hymn number 570. Hymn number 570. When you find that, you can stand and we'll sing together. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God, thank you for this benediction, this good word. We pray that it would be made effectual by your Spirit in our own hearts and lives. May we know the nearness of God is our good, and may you encourage and strengthen us, and God, keep us. We know, as one man has well said, if we could lose our salvation, we certainly would. We are dependent upon sovereign grace and upon power, and we know that you have these things. So keep us, watch over us, grant us grace and help and strength. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.